Well, if you've ever wondered what God's plan is for the 21st century, then Matthew's Gospel helps us. There, Jesus tells us in chapter 24 that the Gospel of the Kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And that in chapter 16, through the preaching of that Gospel, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That's what God is doing in these days. That's what he's been doing throughout history, building his church as the gospel is proclaimed. The good news of Jesus as it goes out into the world. But you might wonder, well, is he doing a very good job? And particularly as we look at the United Kingdom, would we say he's doing a good job here? At the moment, church growth in the UK is a big fat zero, completely flat. And the only thing that is stopping it falling into decline are the growing numbers of black African churches. We continue to experience hostility in the intellectual and academic worlds. We see government and society promoting lifestyles which are contrary to the Bible's teaching. And we're part of a denomination which, although it says it wants us to flourish, seems to be doing everything possible to hinder that happening. Now, you know what that's like on the ground. You know what that's like when you listen to phone-ins on the radio, when you see what happens in chat rooms online, when you stand up for Jesus or the Bible in a classroom conversation or around the water cooler at work. You know what it's like. You know, the sort of abuse you get face to face can be as nothing compared to the savaging you get on social media. Yes, today in the UK, we are beginning to get a taste of some of the hostility that God's people experienced across the world and through the centuries. But we've been called to the same task that they were called to partner with God in the building of his church. And that's why we're going to turn the clock back over 2,500 years to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. Because they're called there to build the church. And there are many lessons which we can learn from them. God gives them priorities of what to do in what order. There's great opposition. There's problems within the community. How does all that affect the building of the church? Lessons to learn. Now, the reason we can talk about this as the building of the church is because the temple, which is what they go back to Jerusalem to build, is in the New Testament a picture of the church. In Ephesians, we read these words. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then Peter says, as you come to him, that is to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, that is, a temple. So when we read about the building of the temple, when we see the struggles and difficulties and opposition they had, we're to say, no, that's actually about building the church. That's how we can understand it, through the Lord Jesus. So what do we need to know about building the church? Well, the first thing we need to know is that it is the Lord who moves the king. Have a look at verse 1. Middle of verse 1, middle of that paragraph. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And what we discover in these opening verses is that it is the sovereign God who holds the rulers of the world in his hands. There can only ever be one sovereign, only ever one Lord. And it doesn't matter whether you're running the United States, whether you're running Russia, or whether you're running China, or whether you're King Cyrus way back then, it's true for you as well. And you'll notice from verse 1 how God exercises his authority. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord, that's the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. Cyrus made a proclamation. All of this was to fulfill what God had already said. In Jeremiah, two things are pertinent to this. First of all, after 7 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. And as we saw, that happened in 539, when the Persians took over the empire. But then beyond that, chapter 29, Jeremiah tells us, when 7 years are completed for Babylon, the Lord says, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Yes, God has promised that Israel will return to the land. He rules, he has spoken, and history must fall in line with his plans and purposes. And so he stirs up the most powerful man in the world at the time. He stirs up Cyrus in order that his promise may be brought to fruition. Verse 2 gives us a bit of a flavor of what Cyrus has understood. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, that's recognition of where his powers come from. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And whoever is among you of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. So you'll notice Cyrus doesn't just send them back to the land. Doesn't just send them back to Jerusalem. He sends them back to do a job. He sends them back to rebuild the temple. But he doesn't just leave it at that. Glance over to verse 7 and following. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem. 5,400 gold and silver vessels. They're to go back as well. We might say Cyrus puts his money where his mouth is, because the Lord had stirred the spirit of Cyrus. You see, his will, the sovereign Lord's will, is irresistible. Whoever you are, even if you are the most powerful man in the world. So I hope that gives you encouragement as we look out on our world at the moment. Yes, it is terrifying and atrocious what we see Islamic State doing across Syria and Iraq, isn't it? But there are other forces at work in our world which are just as hostile and destructive to the gospel. The two-thirds world wants to be like the one-third world, doesn't it? It wants to be ruled by consumerism and secularism and individualism as we are. It aspires to those things. And those things are just as deadly to the good news of the Lord Jesus. I came across this quotation from the week a few months ago. The soul of the nation, the guy's writing about the UK, the soul of the nation does not reside in Speaker's Corner. That was a place in Hyde Park, is a place in Hyde Park where people go and exchange ideas and philosophies. The soul of the nation does not reside in Speaker's Corner, but in IKEA car parks and middling gastropubs on weekend afternoons. IKEA, to those of you who still pronounce it IKEA, as I probably do, really. Isn't that a good summary of middle-class British life, don't you think? Nice furnishings and nice food. That's about it, isn't it? That's what we aspire to. Just enough for a comfortable life. But as we look at our world, be it one suffering from the hostility of forces opposed to Jesus, or just sunk into comfortable ease, when we see the state of the church, we don't despair. We remember who is in charge. We remember that Jesus has said that in these days the gospel must go out and will be believed. That in these days he will build his church. And so we trust his promise and we get on with playing our part. And that means that we'll pray. The hows, the whens, and the wheres are not given to us to know. But we will trust the sovereign Lord to do his bit. I came across this comment from Don Carson a little while ago. He puts it like this. God took 12 years to bring down Hitler, 70 to bring down the Russian Empire, 2 centuries to humble the British Empire. We might say, well, there speaks a Canadian, but that's what he wrote. Our God is the sovereign God. He will do as he pleases, and he will do it when he pleases. But we know that he moves the rulers of our world to act according to his will and purpose for the good of his gospel and for the growth of his church. The Lord moves the king. Secondly, the Lord moves his people. The sovereign Lord holds his people in his hands. Now, we may feel that moving Cyrus was sort of one thing, but actually getting the people of God to do something was probably just as hard, if not more difficult. Israel at the moment is where that yellow cross is. Can you see the yellow cross sort of next to Babylon? Can you just about see that? Not a great colour to choose, sorry. It looked much better on my screen than it does there. The yellow cross there is probably where they roughly were, and the yellow cross on the left-hand side in Palestine is where they're going to. It's a journey of about 1,000 miles. They've got the opportunity to go to a ruined city, and one that few of them, if any, have actually ever lived in. And so we can hear their excuses, can't we? We're comfortable and we're settled where we are. We've got homes and jobs. The children's names are down for the school that we wanted them to go to. Rebecca's in-laws say that they're staying. After all, we know and understand life here. Too much upheaval is not good for the family. And your mother-in-law is getting quite ill. We need to be here for her, don't we? After all, Israel and Jerusalem have never been our home. It's a long way. We've never been. So let's stay. Have a look at verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So God moves his people to go. And some are obedient. Just as God had power to move the greatest and most powerful king, so he has the power to move individuals and to move groups of people as well. Chapter 2 gives us the list. We're not going to go through that. I thought it would be very unkind to make Anya to read the whole list. Look at verse 64. The whole assembly together was over 42,000. Then there were over 7,000 male and female slaves. Why do you think the singers are mentioned separately? Craig, I'll have to answer that question later. I don't know. But that's the group of people. Loads of people went. And verse 70, they dispersed around the land, lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. So God moves them to go. And he also moves them to give. So look at verse 69. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. There is real generosity amongst this people. And there's also generosity from those who stayed behind. Verse 6. All who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and gold, with goods and beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Now, you know, we might wonder, mightn't we, whether that was prompted by guilt because they weren't going. Was that a sort of excuse? Well, I'm not going to sort of put myself and my family out, but I've got a few spare silver pots. You can have those instead. Well, we'll come back to this group a bit later in the story and see what happens to them a bit later on. But the truth is very simple, isn't it? Unless the Lord stirs up the hearts of the people, unless he gets them going, then they're not going to do anything. They're not going to go and they're not going to give. They're not going to agree together. They're not going to work together, because that's just how we are. That's what being sinful people, if forgiven sinful people, is true of us. So it is a great joy and delight when we see it happening, isn't it? So when the sign up through our joining in exercise is better than expected. When we run out of tickets for the outreach events. When our financial needs are more than met. When we need extra seats at the prayer meeting. But very often, the results of that stirring up are not seen. Very often they're behind the scenes as Christians go on loving one another and loving their non-Christian friends. We thought about that a little bit last week as well. But it is great, isn't it, when months later, maybe even years later, you hear or notice of that act of kindness. What X did for Y. How they really put themselves out for their small group or for the wider church. And that is a great encouragement, I think, challenge. Those of us who want to say, this is all too big, it's all too complex. What on earth can I do to make a difference? Surely it's beyond me. Well, let me tell you about somebody here at St. John's who has come to put her trust in the Lord Jesus in recent months. Now, at one level, we know why that happens, don't we? We know it happened because she heard the truth about Jesus, God opened her blind eyes and granted her the gift of faith. We know that's how anybody and everybody only comes to faith. But it also happened because a faithful Christian drew alongside her. Drew alongside her over 25 years ago. And has known her and loved her and cared for her through marriage, through children, through divorce, through illness. Kept on praying, kept on inviting, kept on answering questions, just being there for her. Isn't that brilliant? What a time commitment. Is that fantastic? What a great story. What a great encouragement. What a great spur that is to each one of us to think, what can I do? How might God use me in encouraging somebody else, in bringing somebody else to know and love the Lord Jesus? It's a marvelous thing when God stirs up his church, when he moves his people to partner with him in accomplishing his plans and his purposes. So we see the way in which the Lord moves the king and the Lord moves his people. So let's be encouraged to pray for the authorities, both the secular authorities, the world rulers, but also the leaders of our church, bishops and archbishops and all that sort of thing, that God may move them for the good of his church and for the good of the gospel. Let's pray that God will use Bible-believing Christians in these days to fulfill his plans and purposes, to get the gospel out there and to partner in building the church. Not forgetting, of course, that an answer to that sort of prayer may be something that you've got to do, something that we will have to do. All the time, remembering that this is his work, that without him we can do nor achieve nothing. And I used this quotation from Chris Frash a few weeks ago, but I think it's quite helpful. It'll be worth getting involved. It'll be worth praying. It'll be worth being the answer to the prayer. Because as Christopher says, to belong in a committed and relational way to an ordinary local church may be the most significant thing you do with your life. We may only build by order of the King.